And pray with me. Heavenly Father, it truly is astonishing that you would show grace, that you would bestow peace, that you would grant forgiveness of sins, that you would make those who were dead in our transgressions and sins alive. And so, Father, we do give thanks and we marvel and we worship. And Lord, I pray that that would continue for us now as we open up your word. Lord, that our humble, contrite hearts before you would tremble at your word, that we would revere you, fear you. Lord, that we would desire earnestly to live lives that glorify and honor you, that we would not sin against you. Lord, your commandments are not burdensome. Your love is extended and expressed to us in them. And so, Lord, we pray that we would embrace your truth this evening. And, Lord, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but, Lord, that we would be faithful doers for your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to spend one more week looking at this wonderful text, which provides such practical and impactful instruction for our marriages. If you haven't been here the previous 4 weeks, we spent 2 weeks looking at God's instruction for wives in the home, and then 2 weeks looking at God's instruction for husbands in the home. And what I want to do this evening is kind of back out a little bit, put it all together for us, and talk about what does it look like for us to live this out practically, particularly to grow in this instruction and to grow in the grace of God in our homes, in our marriages. God's design for the home and marriage is absolutely beautiful, and what is pictured by a godly marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church is captivating. The loving, sacrificial leadership of a husband, we know from Ephesians 5, pictures Christ's love for his bride and the church, and then the wife of virtue submitting to and loving her husband, pictures the church's love and submission to Christ. And this is God's ultimate design for marriage, to put on display his glory and his greatness. And when a husband and wife are embracing God's design and God's roles in the marriage relationship, it optimizes their joy in that relationship. They flourish in that relationship in God's design for men and women. And so when we embrace God's design for marriage, it actually has tremendous implications on our personal sanctification as we grow in godliness. But it also is a testimony to the world and a picture of Christ and the church. And this is a wonderful privilege and a weighty responsibility. And yet God's grace abounds to both forgive us for our sins and failures and to grow us in our weaknesses. While we may aspire to live in a manner that glorifies God and conduct ourselves in the home in a way that is pleasing to him, the reality is that none of us are all that we should be. All of us need to grow and mature and be strengthened in the instruction and principles we have seen for the last several weeks. And so, how do we do that? How do we grow in these things, this instruction that Peter has put forth for us? If we have had identified or unearthed from God's word areas of lack in our obedience to this, how might we grow? How might we excel? How might we embrace God's instruction in obedience and submission? How do we grow in these things? That's the question I want to help us with this evening. And we all just need to start with the right expectations that none of us are in glory yet, right? None of us have this wired. None of us go day by day without any struggles and just functioning in our marriage and everything is just always blissful and our obedience is always flawless. No, all of us fall short of God's standard in this. We are all in need of grace and forgiveness, both from God for our sin against him, but also we must be eager and quick to forgive each other. We must, each one of us, as we look at this instruction, look to ourself first, both to extend forgiveness to our spouse eagerly, joyfully, and willingly when sinned against, but also we need to recognize our own sin first in this. It must start there. Men, you will not be able to help your wife. You will not be able to help your wife in her submission with clarity if you have not first addressed the log of selfishness and lack of sacrificial love, or whatever sins may be present that need to be addressed. If you do not address those in you first, you will not be able to see clearly to help your wife. And so it is with you wives. You will not be able to help your husband grow if you neglect to address the sin that is present in your life first. Each one of us must start looking at ourselves in this. I read a story this week of a grandmother at her golden wedding anniversary. That's her 50th wedding anniversary, recounting how on her wedding day she decided to make a list of 10 of her husband's faults early in their marriage, resolving that for the sake of their marriage, she would choose to overlook and forgive these faults without question. Later that evening, a young woman who was newlywed and struggling in her marriage asked her, what were some of the faults that the older woman put on this list? And the grandmother said, to tell you the truth, I never actually got around to making the list, but whenever her husband did something that made her really upset, she would tell herself, good for him, I put that one on the list. And she would resolve to forgive him his faults. We need to have such resolve to forgive without regard for the offense, without regard for the multitude of offenses. We need to forgive. We need to bear with one another. We need to have right expectations. None of us should be content in our sin, and each one of us should strive for holiness, and none of us should be caught off guard if we look at our marriage and go, I am not all that God calls me to be. There is grace to forgive us for our shortcomings, and there is grace to catapult us forward in growth and maturity, repentance. We need to understand that we will need to extend and have grace extended regularly in our marriage. And I hope that as we've looked at these verses, there have been areas in your own life where you can see God's grace at work in you. Areas where you're encouraged, and I hope there have been things that you've been challenged in to grow and to repent of, and I hope that the thrust of your conviction and desire for change has rested on you first. How easy is it to hear these types of things and go, I really hope my spouse heard that one. Make my life a whole lot easier. No, the Lord calls us to look to ourselves first. It would actually be tragic and sure evidence of pride if you've listened to all of these sermons and what has been resounding in your head is, wow, my spouse really needed to hear all this. No, we should be looking at ourselves first. And so this evening, what I want to do is give some practical help for us to grow in godliness in these areas that Peter has put forth. So let's read our passage for this evening, and then we'll dive into these helps for growing in God's design for the home. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God also to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, this evening we're going to look at three aids to growing in grace or growing in God's design for the home. Three aids or three helps for growing in God's design for the home. First, where do we start in all of this? This very specific direct instruction, how do we get there? If we're looking at this going, I'm not all that I need to be, and I hear the instruction, how do we move towards that instruction faithfully, diligently? Well, if any change is going to happen in our actions, it has to happen first in our minds. What we think about this instruction will directly impact how we live in light of this instruction. And so the first aid for us, the first help for us, is we need to, number one, agree with God. And these principles are applicable and helpful in any area where you identify sin in your life. If you are looking to grow in any specific area of your life, before you rush to simply adjusting an external action, evaluate your heart before the Lord. Do you agree with God in what he has said? Any lasting change for us is going to come when our hearts are aligned with God, with the truth that he has revealed from his word. And so if you want a God-honoring, peace-filled, joyful marriage, and yet you think you know better than the one who created the institution of marriage, it will not go well for you. Your sanctification in your marriage, it starts with your humility before God to agree with him in his design. And I think it's important for us to understand that your personal contentment and joy and peace does not rest predominantly on your spouse doing these things. It starts with you agreeing with God that his design for you in your marriage is right, and you humbling yourself before him. It is wonderful when both parties in a marriage relationship embrace these things. But your joy and contentment in your marriage is not contingent upon your spouse also embracing these things. There can be peace for you and joy in the most difficult marriage as you submit to God's word and embrace his instruction for you in your role in that relationship. And so if you are alone in your pursuit of obedience to the Lord in these things, take heart, trust him, find refuge in him, believe him, that you don't need something external to change for you to find comfort and peace in the Lord with where he has you today. For those of you where both of you are pursuing the Lord in this way, get to work at it. Agree with God. Direct your heart to believe what God has said about his design for the marriage relationship. And watch the fruit unfold as you walk in obedience. Your sanctification in your marriage, in your life, it starts with your humility before God to agree with him in his design. Well, what have we seen from 1 Peter that we need to agree with? If you haven't heard the first four sermons in this section, I encourage you to go back and listen as we dive in more deeply. But just by way of review, what have we seen from 1 Peter that we need to agree with? Well, first, Peter puts forth his instruction for women, for wives. And women, what does God call you to in the marriage relationship? Well, you're called first in this passage to submit to your husband. To submit to your husband. This is the first command we see in verse 1 for wives to be submissive to your own husbands. This is to continually and willfully come under the headship or leadership of your husband in the marriage relationship. This command to submit to your husband, it is to encompass not just your actions, but your actual disposition, your heart attitude in the relationship. Your attitude is to be driven by this eagerness to come under your husband's leadership. What are the implications of this? Well, your speech and your attitude and your actions, they're going to be driven all by a desire to obey this instruction from God, to agree with God that this is right and good for a wife to submit to her husband's leadership. And so you're not seeking to elevate your own preferences and your bents. You're not eager to go your own direction. I'm going to do my own thing. But when my husband interjects his opinion, then I'll submit to him because I have to, but I'm going to push the limits of my own self-will in the direction that I want to go at every other turn. No, to submit to your own husband is to long to come under his direction and leadership. There is safety and protection for you in that. It is for your good to be under the direction and leadership and authority of your husband. You're eagerly and intentionally seeking to embrace his authority and leadership in his life. You invite it. Do you agree with God that this is the role that God has for you in the home? The temptation to think something else is better is very real, is it not? Especially in the heat of the moment of your own desires and preferences and ideas. You aren't to be shut down in those things. In fact, your husband should draw you out on those things because his loving leadership is called to be for your ultimate good. He should want to know those things. But listen, when that's not taking place, that doesn't get you off the hook of God's instruction to willingly and joyfully submit to his authority and leadership. And you can trust God in this. The whole section prior to this, we've seen time and time again the faithfulness of God in giving authority to whom he chooses, working through flawed human authority for his ultimate purposes and good in his people. Even Jesus was called to submit to the Father. And he humbled himself under the greatest injustice we could possibly imagine. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And so it's just not on Peter's mind that there's a bunch of contingencies to this submission. Of course, if your husband is calling you to do something that is sinful against the Lord, you don't submit. Of course we wouldn't do that. But the heart attitude of a wife here is called to be one where you are eager to submit at every turn, not looking for every way out of submission. Do you agree with God that this is the role God has for you in the home? The temptation to think something else is better is very real, and socially, that's all you would hear from the world and the culture we live in, to think that if you submit, you are somehow compromising your worth, or you're somehow inferior or less valued, less important, less made in the image of God. That's the message the world would want us to hear in the role of submission. And yet God never thinks about submission this way. He never presents submission this way. God never presents submission as a less valued role. In fact, Jesus, being God in the flesh, submitted to his earthly parents. We talked about this previously. Why? Because they were his parents. It was his role at that time as a child to obey and submit to his parents. His submission demonstrated nothing about his ultimate value. Jesus also submitted to the Father's will. Is the second person of the triune God somehow inferior to the Father because of the role that he assumes? And as we said, that would be heretical to think so. Not at all. So first, women, agree with God that it is right and good to submit to your husbands. If you want to grow in grace, agree with God. Also, Peter calls wives to live in such a way that their husbands observe their chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 2, he calls women to be pure and respectful. To be pure or chaste or holy and respectful in your conduct. There's to be a reverential fear not to sin against God by stepping out of God's design for the home. Do you think about that? Do you pray about that? Do you agree with God's assessment that to not be respectful of your husband, to not be pure in your conduct, to not submit, do you agree with God that is wrong, that is sin before him? You respect the roles and the positions the Lord has placed you in and live a holy life that your husband can see. In verse 3, Peter says your adornment is not to be merely external. Don't be overly consumed and preoccupied with external things, but rather, verse 4, adorn yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. Adorn yourself, cover yourself, clothe yourself with a calming influence where you are not harsh or pushy, you are not selfishly assertive, but you're calm and composed and temperate, even in the midst of life's various circumstances and challenges and disappointments. You're not eager to get your way and have all of your preferences met. You're sensible and controlled, trusting the Lord and his leadership in your life. In fact, you're stabilized in your submission because your hope is in God and in his wisdom and his design for the home. Even when things don't go circumstantially in all the ways that you think are best, listen, your call to submit to your husband will not produce a guaranteed outcome that your husband is just going to always make the right decision. You are to help him in that. You are to provide input while keeping all of these things in mind. You are to share your desires and your thoughts. Be a helper for him. Be this kind of a helper for him. And when he leads, embrace that leadership. Don't have a propensity to rub his failures or missteps in his face. Listen, there is a weight that a husband bears before the Lord, a responsibility before the Lord. Have compassion towards him in that. Help him in that. Peter says in verse 5, look to the holy examples of women who hoped in God. That hope in God caused them to submit faithfully to the flawed leadership that the Lord had in their life. Every earthly leadership is flawed. From the governing authorities to bosses or managers, as we saw in the servant-master relationships, to husbands. Every authority is going to be flawed. The only authority that is not flawed is God's authority, and we can have comfort and confidence because the one whose authority is not flawed is the one who distributes every lesser authority. There's no authority given but what has come from God. And so while a husband may be a flawed shepherd of his home, you have the good shepherd who is never flawed, who is only perfect, who does everything in accordance with his ultimate wisdom for his people's ultimate good. And so even in the midst of that flawed authority, God's goodness transcends it. He uses it. He has purpose in it. He's accomplishing his will in it for your ultimate spiritual good through it. It's just hard to even wrap our minds around the kindness and goodness of the Lord in all of this. And so you can hope in God in your submission. Men, you must believe and agree with God regarding his design and role for women in the home. Women, you must agree as well. But you must also agree with his design for your role in the home. You can't abandon your role as leader, as servant leader in the home. And so women must embrace what God has set forth as his design for women in the home. And men, you need to understand this as well, and you need to embrace this if you are going to lead as God calls you to lead. Well, how did God call men to lead in the home? In verse 7, we see God's design for loving Christ-like leadership being expressed in two primary commands. Husbands are to be rigorous learners of their wife, and they are to continually show their wife honor. So men, you lead your wives lovingly as one who is a rigorous learner of your wife. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is the degree and the manner that you are to love. How did Christ do this? Well, he laid his life down for you. He laid his life down for his church, and you are to continually give of yourself for the good of your wife. In this, Peter says, live with your wife in an understanding way. This is a rigorous learner. Be a continual learner, one who is aspiring to understand your wife more and more. And we talked about how this isn't a demeaning statement. Hey, she's a woman. You got to work hard to understand her. Who can understand women? It's baffling. Might feel that way at times. It's not what he's saying here. You have an obligation before the Lord to know your wife continually. to the fullest degree possible. Know her bents, know her strengths, know her weaknesses, know her preferences, know her joys and her burdens. You are to be in a continual state of desiring and seeking to know your wife. Your responsibility before the Lord as a husband is to be a wifeologist, and particularly your wife. Your wife. And the purpose of being a rigorous learner is clear. It's so that you can exert your leadership and authority over her for her spiritual good. Every impulse of selfishness in your leadership, it is to be repented of, turned from. You're to be driven by an insatiable desire to love and cherish and protect her, to honor her, to lead her to her greatest flourishing as a woman before the Lord. Peter says, live with her in an understanding way as with someone weaker because she is a woman. And he's not drawing attention to any sort of idea of her being inferior in any way, but rather he's drawing attention to God's creative design that should lead you to love her and know her in all of her femininity so that you can serve her in it. God's solution for it not being good when man was alone was to provide a woman. A feminine woman as God created her. That was God's wisdom. And so be committed to your wife growing and flourishing in that role. And then Peter says, show her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life, continually showing her honor. You seek to lead your wives lovingly as one who is a rigorous learner of your wife and as one who is continually showing her honor. To continually show her honor. This is to be relentless in this endeavor. It's to continually show her esteem and respect. Demonstrate that you cherish her. You are to prize and love and cherish and esteem her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And this is God's call for us. Do you agree with this, husbands? At the heart level, do you agree that this is God's instruction for you? Or do you disagree? What would that look like? I'm not to be the chief servant in my home. I'm to be the one who is served chiefly in my home. I'm not to give of myself as Christ gave of himself for his bride. I come home and I have expectations and I have demands and I have things that I require. And hey, I've done my part. I went and worked a 12, 14, 16-hour day. There's no clauses in Scripture that says, if you've done this, you're off the hook of this. No, you are to give of yourself. Die to yourself in service of your wife and care for her. So every exertion of your leadership should be an expression of your self-giving love and esteem and honoring of your bride. Do you agree with God? If you want real, lasting change and growth in your conduct in the home, it starts at the mind and heart level, agreeing with God on these things. Your growth in God's design in the home, it must begin with you agreeing with God. That is the standard. That what he has revealed is true, that it's the right target of conduct. And the roles that God has designed in the relationship, they are the right roles to be embraced and pursued. Well, let's say you get there. First of all, if you get there, praise God. That's where it has to start. What do you do once you get there? Well, once you agree in your heart, yes, God, this is your design, this is what you call me to, well, now resolve to grow. Resolve to pursue these things. If that is God's design, you must have a resolve within your heart to be obedient to God's design and instruction. As you agree with God, recognizing what disobedience to his design and instruction is, which is sin, right? If you agree with God in this, then you will also recognize to not meet God's standard, to not do what God calls you to do, that it's actually sin. Call it that. If the nature of your marriage has been a, hey, we 50-50, give and take. I get what I want, she gets what she wants, and we're all about compromise and coming together. That's actually not God's design for marriage. Which means it's sin. To perpetually have your marriage where I give a little and then pull a little and she gives a little and pulls a little, that's not God's design. The husband is to be 100% in on giving of himself in his exertion of his authority for his wife's good. And a wife is to be 100% in dying to her own desires in submission as a helper for her husband. It's not a 50-50. It's 100% committed to God's instruction here. And so resolve to grow. Sometimes when we call things that we want to rationalize sin, it's uniquely offensive or surprising. How dare you call that sin? You don't know my heart. Well, that's true. I don't know your heart. But I know God's word and what God calls us to. And he calls us to 100% obedience to his word. And it just shouldn't shock any of us if our marriage isn't all that it should be. We need God's grace. It's a process of growth. So agree with God. Recognize what disobedience is. Call it what it is. Then you will have a platform to press forward in obedience. How will you repent if you don't start at the heart level agreeing with God that your inadequacies or failures are actually sin before him? But if you agree with God, recognize what he calls sin, sin, recognize the standard that he calls us to, agree with him in those things, and then resolve to grow, you have hope of sanctification in this area. If in your heart you don't agree with God regarding this conduct and these roles, you'll never resolve to grow. It's obvious. And if you understand that there is superior satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and obedience to God because it's his design and it's what he has said is good and you trust him, then you will be driven to change. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Do you recognize defiance to this as sin? Until then, you will not be driven to the arms of Christ, finding obedience and submission to him sweet as it truly is. John Piper, in Desiring God, says, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." Do you believe that there is greater blessing, greater joy, greater satisfaction in obedience to God than living in your own sin and self-will? That's the lie, right? I'm going to step out of God's design to grasp for what I want, to try to control my circumstances so that I have joy, so that I have peace, so that I get the outcome that I want. And God says, no. Repent of that self-will and trust yourself to the Lord. Trust him. There is joy for you. There is sanctification for you, godliness, peace, even eternal rewards for obedience to God in these ways. Listen, if you live in a hard marriage where you are fighting every day to trust the Lord in these things, to be what God calls you to be, and every practical obstacle is before you, take heart. There is joy for you now, and there are rewards for you that last into eternity because of your faithfulness day by day. Be encouraged by that. Persevere. Men, in your home, do you believe that it will go better for you before the Lord with greater joy, contentment, and peace when you lead through self-denial and self-sacrifice rather than through selfish demands? Do you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive? If you do, resolve to put that kind of life on actively, to walk in the Spirit. And do you recognize your failures in this area as sins that must be put aside as you resolve to grow in godliness? The author of Hebrews in chapter 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Are you taking your spiritual growth seriously? It is not enough to simply feel bad because our conduct and attitude is not what God calls it to be. Be a man. Agree with God. Step up. Confess your sin. Humble yourself before your wife. Where there's known sin in front of your children, confess that sin. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, we don't have time to turn there, but he sets a dividing line between simply regretting our actions and having sorrow over them only versus a godly sorrow in keeping with repentance. And you can just listen if you want to write it down. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer the loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What does that mean? You don't regret the practical implications of your repentance or your sin being exposed because you know that it's going to produce further godliness. So he says, sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading or in keeping with salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, and then he describes in just wonderful, succinct fashion what this godly sorrow in keeping with repentance is, and its earnestness to flee the sin and pursue righteousness. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself. It's not defending yourself in your past actions. It's vindication through a total change of life that is now walking in obedience where there was once sin. What indignation. That's anger over your sin. You don't want to sin again. You hate it. What fear. That's fear of sinning again. I dare not get close to that sin that I once committed. I hate it. What longing. That's longing for righteousness. What zeal. That's a passion for what's right. What avenging of wrong. That's owning the consequences and implications of your own sin and bearing the weight of those consequences eagerly and willingly. Then he says, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. That's the call from God's word for us in our repentance. And so are you resolved in your heart before the Lord to grow in this way? If so, now what? Right? We want life change. We want our marriage to grow. It has to start at the heart level, agreeing with God. Then at that same heart level where you agree, don't just stay there saying, he says this is wrong and he says this is good. I know that I don't live up to it and I know that I should. Now, after that, resolve to grow. And what are God's means of grace to you to actually do that? What does it look like practically to resolve to grow in the way that God calls us to? Well, that's number three, by embracing God's means of grace to you. And you could probably list dozens of categories that express God's grace that helps us in our sanctification, but I have a few for us here to start with. First of all, his word. Embrace his word. Do you remember 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3? Therefore, Peter says, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Why? Why do we cast aside sin and train ourselves, instruct ourselves to crave God's word? Because by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You'll be sanctified by it. Long for God's word because he uses it to grow you in your salvation. Not to grow you in the sense of making you more saved when you were less saved, but simply to mature you in the salvation that he has given you. He says, if or since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. God's word is a means of his growing his people in reference to their salvation. Do you want to grow? Well, study God's word. Renew your heart and mind with God's word. That's Paul's instruction in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? How do we renew our mind? How are we transformed by renewing our mind? How are we guarded from being conformed to the ways of the world? It's when we renew our minds with God's word, with his truth. So don't let yourself grow weary of hearing the truth and exposing your heart to God's word regarding husbands and wives and roles and instruction and conduct and virtue. This should take place in private Bible study. This happens through sermons and lessons. Of course, we have to have discernment on what we're listening to. Not everything that's out there is helpful, but sound teaching and exposing your heart to God's word, God uses these things in profound ways. Do it together as husband and wife. It's amazing to me how many people express that they feel dry and spiritually disconnected from the Lord or his people, or stagnant in their faith and struggling to walk in obedience. And then when asked, they aren't consistently reading, they're not consistently praying, they're not consistently in church or participating in the various teaching or equipping ministries or fellowship ministries that are available to them. Don't neglect God's word in your life. And when you do read God's word, don't conclude you aren't growing so quickly because you read something one time and don't feel emotionally different afterwards. The usefulness of God's word is not measured by our emotional response at any one time. What has God said is true about his word? It's all God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. You, through God's word, can be ready for every good deed in your marriage. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And so embrace his word, his means of grace of his word. Embrace his means of grace in his people. Oftentimes people reach out when their marriage is in crisis, and they should. You should never be in a situation where you feel like you have to navigate extreme hardship alone in the body of Christ. That's not God's desire. But so many marriages could avoid getting to that crisis point if they embraced God's grace of his people prior to that crisis moment. We know God's design for his people, that we're to be connected in love, functioning in accordance with how he has gifted us, and that's his means of growing the church. So listen, regular fellowship with God's people, being around other couples, asking intentional questions. I love it. There's a younger couple that pursued me and Julie and said, could we meet with you once a month? It seems like a good idea to just spend time with you. We're young in our marriage and we just want to grow. We want to be close to another couple. That is astonishing wisdom at a young age. And then they meet with us and they have the best questions, thoughtful, intentional. That is a way to proactively embrace God's grace. Titus 2, 1 through 8, we see God's design for older men and younger men, older women, younger women. And God specifically draws attention to the benefit of the older woman, younger woman relationship, the discipleship that should be taking place there. Don't be afraid. Don't feel shame to go to another woman who you esteem and admire in her faithfulness, in her being a wife, and ask her to meet with you, to help you, to encourage you. And listen, for some of you, it might be terrifying to think that a woman would come and ask you to do that. Meet with them. Just love on them. Just share your heart with them. If you are a more seasoned saint, that's my careful way of saying if you're old, and you've been married a long time, faithfully loving the Lord, do not underestimate the immeasurable worth to this body that you have in being a living example and one who can share wisdom about how to lovingly come under your husband's authority. That is so valuable. It is critical to the spiritual health of this church. Paul tells Timothy, entrust these things that you've learned to other men, faithful men who will be able to do likewise. There's just to be ongoing discipleship in the body of Christ in these things. Next, embrace God's power, and we'll close with this. Embrace God's power. Peter calls men to be this way so that your prayers aren't hindered in verse 7. Do you remember that? This assumes you're actually praying. And so listen, pray for your sanctification in these things. Pray for your godliness. Pray for your spouse. God calls us to get after growth actively, intentionally, and he calls us to depend on his divine power to experience it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we know that as we work out our salvation, it is his power that is at work in us. And so look to him and depend upon him. As we close, I wrote out some questions for you to consider going through together with your spouse. These aren't magic questions. They're just things that came to mind. I thought what might be helpful for some of us to go through. They're questions that I've started asking in my home. Last week, had some great discussion with my wife and our kids. What have you heard me say from up front that has been difficult in light of how I live in the home? Wanted to hear that. It was an encouraging response, and there are still many things for me to grow in. We need to have these kinds of conversations. But listen, men, you are not allowed to respond in anger or defensiveness if you choose to go through these things. You need to listen. This is part of understanding your wife. This is part of putting her in a good position to be able to help you. Ask these questions if you so desire. Hopefully they can be a helpful tool. And same with you women. Ask your husband and be ready to hear these things. I remember 20-something years ago when I started leading music at Grace Bible Church, I so badly wanted to serve the Lord well, serve the church well. And I messed up really bad every week. not like heretical things, but just practical things that I just was inexperienced. I remember sitting down with one of the pastors, with Scott Maxwell, and him saying, okay, let's talk about how this last week went. What went well? What needs to go better this next week? And I'd have maybe two things on my list, and he'd pull out his thing with a couple dozen. And I'd go, yep, I did that. Yep, I need to do that. You know, 1 week, I was so excited to share a passage of scripture, but I was nervous. And when I finished reading, I didn't know what to do with my Bible. I didn't have like a place to put it afterwards. So I went to set it on the ground and I threw my Bible on the ground. Scott said, hey, maybe it's a good idea to not throw your Bible on the stage in front of the church. That's a good point. You got me there. But every week I was so, oh man, I just want to please the Lord and I fail. I can't do it right. And then I realized all the pride that was in my heart to think that I would be able to do it perfectly from the get-go. And so anything that wants to chafe against or reject help in growing in godliness, just recognize that as pride. Why would we think we'd be perfect husbands or wives in the first place? We're just not. And so if your wife has something to help you grow in godliness, what a gift from the Lord. And if your husband has something to help you grow in godliness, invite that. And if you've never done something like this before and are concerned based off of the current state of your marriage that going through something like this might not be edifying, ask for help. Don't be content to not be able to have conversations like this. Say, could we sit down with another couple and just learn how to have these conversations? That goes back to embracing God's graces. And then remember, what is the purpose of all this? We want to live lives that glorify God. We want to honor him. That's the whole point that Peter's been getting at leading up to this instruction. Do you remember what we looked at in chapter 2, verse 9? That you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is in our marriages too. Keep your behavior excellent. Be holy. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This instruction Peter is giving is for godliness in our life. Our home is not disconnected from the believer's call to live holy lives of worship to God, glorifying him, honoring him in the midst of the world as we love him and live in obedience and submission to him. It's all because we love Jesus. Why do we have marriages like this? Why do we repent of sin and have vulnerable, hard conversations to grow in godliness? Because we love Jesus. We just want to see him glorified in our lives. And by his grace, that can happen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you for your wisdom in it, your design of it. And Lord, there is so much for us as husbands and wives, but there is so much for our children as they one day will be faced with decisions about marriage and commitment to a spouse. Lord, I pray that our young men would aspire and cultivate and pursue the things that personify this kind of life and leadership, and that our young women would pursue and be discipled in and long to be the kind of women that would express this kind of virtue. Lord, help us as husbands and wives to please you. For those that long to be married and are not yet, Lord, I pray that you would give them your special kind grace to sustain them in contentment. Help them to recognize the unique usefulness that you allow for those who are in seasons where they are single. Lord, none of us are where we are by chance, whether it's marriage that is difficult, marriage that is blissful, or singleness. Apart from your sovereign will and divine providence, and you want what is best for us spiritually before you. And so, Lord, whether we are married or single, you have divine purpose for our good. Help us to believe that and embrace that. Lord, help us to depend on your good power and strength as we seek to walk in obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.